I want to speak to you on this occasion about prayer, but it's going to probably be from a different aspect than you usually hear it. As the people to whom I'm speaking here directly know, and as you will know via tape as I tell it, the last 2 months I have gone through a very wrenching personal physical experience where unexpected complications broke in on my physical situation and then precipitated a whole spiritual situation which I found very difficult and which I doubt if I could have come through without prayer help and without the support of the people here and the leaders and people on out beyond here. I began to realize that I was surrounded with a circle of prayer for which I was very grateful. And it has done something to my own life in terms of prayer. Because I found as I was going through some of the deepest times of depression and times when I felt, if I may say so without sounding dramatic, almost God-forsaken, that all the things that I presume to know technically about the Bible and about God and theology were not terribly helpful to me. They were just so many intellectual statistics. But what really helped was when people gathered around and prayed. And I don't want to single out any situation, but, I might do. There were two very significant situations. One, when my sister came and prayed for me. And she has a ministry in prayer. And as she put her hand under my head and prayed for me out of a deep sisterly affection, there was something very significant about it. My wife's prayers, and then the gathering of the group in my home, the leaders and their wives. And I realized that there are times when you find it very hard to pray for yourself. When you're suffering and you're going through something and you holler, help, you're just not talking to God. You need your fellows to gather around and sustain you and help you. I have in my library a large section on prayer. And as I went through it this week of necessity, because I was unpacking it, I saw that I probably had a collection of books that numbered most of the classics on prayer. And the names were important. Names like Rees Howell, Intercessor, and Dr. Halsby's classic, and then the record of people who were noted for prayer. I set aside Praying Hyde to read it again because of his tremendous challenge to prayer. A man who gave himself almost constantly to prayer. And yet this morning I'm not going to talk about any of them. I'm going to talk to you about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. And as I talk to you about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, I want you to notice in terms of our lives what a real life of fellowship with the Father involves in terms of altering our lifestyles. Now, almost all of us are very jealous about our time. We believe that our time belongs to us. We believe that we have a right to order our day, and we do it. Now, there's a certain necessity in that. If you're business people and so on, you have to order your day. But you're not in business all day. But then we become very jealous of our off time. And we're very jealous about our evenings. We're very jealous about our leisure time, our weekends. And that's we consider to be our private preserve. And don't let anyone for a moment think that they're going to change the way we handle our time. And the Bible simply and bluntly breaks in on you and says, our times are in His hands. Not only that, but the apostle says, redeeming the time. Because the days are seductive and they're evil. And if you don't redeem the time and dedicate it to holy pursuits, it will seduce you. And you'll become ineffective. And you become a kind of a Christian that finds prayer arduous and finds coming to assembly a duty. A Bible study is an imposition on us. And this is not the way it is at all. Now, we would all of necessity have to agree that Jesus' life was the ideal life. He not only came for us men and our salvation, but He came for us men and our example. And Peter tells us that He's not only our Savior, but He's our example. Now, He's our example in every area of life, but He's certainly our example in prayer. And that's what I want to talk to you about. And as I'm talking about it, it's undoubtedly going to do a number on me, because when I see Jesus' prayer habits and then I look at my own, I am strangely convicted. And I wonder, without being condemnatory or judgmental, I'm wondering how much real, vital Christianity exists, and how much of it is superficial and barely getting by. Now, I'm going to deliberately give you this point by point. The prayer life of our Lord Jesus, is He our example in that, as He was in every other area of life? If so, then let's hear how Jesus prayed. I think I told you before of a friend of mine who pastors a large church, approximately 3,000 or more members. And at the end of every service, he has them come forward. It doesn't matter what kind of a meeting it is, he has them come forward to pray. It can be a business meeting. Be a meeting about building a new part on the church. But before he dismisses them, they all come to pray. And I said to him, why is it at the end of every meeting, it doesn't matter what kind of a meeting you have your people come and pray? And he looked at me with a kind of a sanctified cynicism, and he said, well, Baxter, I think you probably know that they don't pray much at home. Now, this wasn't some staid old traditional church. This was a vital, growing, charismatic church. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you how much praying you do. I'm not even going to embarrass you by asking you if you pray. All I'm going to do is present to you the pattern of our Lord's prayer life. And I want you to see how it affected his lifestyle. And then the issue is up to each of us. The response is ours. And I want to make my first point. His prayer life had priority over his social life. Well, that's a stick of dynamite in a very delicate area. But again and again, through the Gospels, as we read about Jesus, we find that when the multitude went off after a great day of meetings, and I'll just read one scripture, Matthew 14:23, because it really is representative of several references to this same thing. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. How many of us can't stand to be alone? We don't want to be alone. And so we see beaches that are totally unattractive because of great screaming boxes of screeching dissonance. Some beaches are being cleaned of that so people can remain sane and maybe sunbathe. It's nothing to see young people going down the street carrying a great huge music box and it's blaring as though they were deaf. And everybody has to share in this cacophonous dissonance. They're being amused. Do you know the meaning of amusement? Muse means to think. An A, an alpha in the Greek in front of it, means the negative. Amuse means don't think. And so we're amusement mad. We gotta be doing something. Why? Because I don't want to be alone with myself. And I certainly don't want to be alone with God. But he climbed the hill to pray in solitude, and night came on, and the Bible is so very clear to let us know he was there alone. He sent the crowds home. Now those crowds didn't file off singly. Husbands and wives went off arm in arm, probably followed by their little flock of children. Young couples went off hand in hand. Young people went off laughing and joking together. It is of the nature of humans to want to be together. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless we give precedence to that over the essential need to spend time in prayer. Therefore, when we respond to Jesus' example, it will cut into our social life. Now each of us has to confront that. It had priority over his social life. He not only, if we look at this scripture in its context, he not only sent the multitude away, he sent his disciples away. He said, go down and get into that ship and go to the other side and I'll meet you over there. And he went up into the mountain to pray. Well, where he really met them was when he came down walking on the water and they thought he was a spook. But it's very interesting. The Bible says he was up on the mountain watching them toiling in the rowing. His eye never was off them as he prayed to the Father. But he was alone. It had priority over his social life. Now, don't tell me Jesus was an ascetic and that Jesus didn't care to be with people, because the Bible says differently. He loved to be with people. He went to weddings. He used to love to go out to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved to be with people. He was a normal human being as well as God, a very God. And you and I are made to be social. We love to be with one another. We love to come to one another's homes. There's nothing wrong with that, except that we don't allow it to be adjusted to give us time to spend alone with God. Our social life must be subject to a proper life of prayer. This was the thing about praying Hyde in India when he would come to the great missionary conferences. The missionaries used to say, "There's crazy Hyde." Missionaries. Because when Hyde would come in, he'd go to his cot in the men's dormitory and he'd put his few belongings down and greet the man that was sharing the dormitory, and then he'd be on his knees. The men would all go out and they'd socialize together and they'd do this and do that, and they'd come back and Hyde was still on his knees. All day long he was on his knees, and they'd come in at night. He didn't go to a lot of the meetings. He interceded by his cot, and they'd come back from the meetings and there was Hyde. They'd whisper out of deference to him and climb into bed, and their last remembrance as the lamps were snuffed out was the figure of this man either yet kneeling or prostrate beside his cot. And those who reported it later said that periodically there would come from way down in his bowels one word: Jesus. They just thought he was a strange man. Then praying Hyde left India. And the missionaries came together again for a great conference. They'd had some great conferences, great presence of God. When they came together, there was no crazy Hyde in the dormitory. And as they gathered, they were aware that there wasn't very much Holy Ghost in the conference. And then there crept over that great gathering of missionaries a consciousness that they had been ignoring the source of power to that whole missionary gathering. And then they rethought their whole attitude to praying Hyde and admitted that this man they thought was crazy was the powerhouse, the source of dynamic for their conferences. Oh, I could give you many illustrations. We all hear a lot about Finney, great revivals, the New England states stirred, whole towns won to Christ. Do any of us know about old Father Nash? Finney never went anywhere but old Father Nash wasn't there. Now, old Father Nash wouldn't necessarily be in the meetings, because as Finney moved through the New England states, he held most of his meetings in big schoolhouses, sometimes in churches. No automobiles. Probably the barn for the horses, for those who'd come a distance. Finney would go in, and Finney was the center of attraction. Although Finney didn't run meetings like we run them, he didn't travel with a soloist. He didn't travel with a musical group. Because when Finney would come into a meeting and the place would be packed, the first thing he'd do, he'd kneel down by the side of the desk if it were a schoolhouse, or the pulpit if it were a church, and he would break out into a passionate intercessory prayer that might go on for 30 minutes. And many times out of that intercessory prayer would come the text. And then he'd stand up and pour out his heart for 2 hours. And people would begin to tremble and have all kinds of strange responses to the Word of God. And then many times, instead of doing what we do, hit while the iron's hot, get them while they're emotionally stirred, he'd send them home and he'd say, "Come back in an hour." And they'd go home, and as they went home, they'd talk about what it would mean to become a Christian, what it was going to involve, and whole towns would be converted, saloons would be closed, and wickedness would be broken. But to tell you, old Father Nash would be out in the woods. Or old Father Nash would be out in the loft of the barn. And old Father Nash would be interceding for Mr. Finney. You will not find any man who has ever used of God back of home was not some kind of a prayer situation. When I used to be traveling, I had a man, I don't even know his name. He used to follow me around from meeting to meeting in an old pickup truck. The only time I ever made personal contact with him was when I was in the Bay Area and we had an unusual manifestation of the Spirit. And he approached me almost apologetically to tell me that I need not be disturbed about that. And he told me about the Welsh revival and how the same thing had happened then. And as he was leaving me, he handed me a Mexican serape that he had been carrying around in his truck to give me at some time. And that's the last time and the only time I ever talked to him. But every time I saw that truck, I knew that somewhere out there in that crowd, there was a man interceding for me. For that was his total calling, was to follow me around the truck. I don't know that man had any social life. Now you say, well, I don't want to be a praying hide. I don't expect you to be a praying hide. But I want to say something to all of us this morning. If we're going to have a prayer life like our Lord's, we're going to have to allow it to have priority over our social life. I want to say the second thing. This is going to bother some of us. It had priority over his physical rest. Matthew 14:23 again, when it grew late, he was there by himself. Now, the Bible says he appeared to his disciples on the water about the fourth watch, which is sometime between 3 and 6 in the late morning or in the early morning. And when he went up into the mountain, we might conjecture that was about 7 o'clock. And so he was up in the mountain praying from 7 o'clock till between 3 and 6 in the morning, 9 or 10 hours of the night in prayer. Now this was not infrequent, because Luke 6:12 says he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Mark 1:35 says that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. His physical rest. Somebody says, nobody's going to disturb my rest. Well, all I'm saying to you is that there is a life of prayer that will be accompanied with something like our Lord experienced in his ministry, but it's going to dig into my lifestyle. And it's going to dig into your lifestyle. And it's going to require priority sometimes over the pampering of our physical bodies. The third thing about Jesus' prayer life, it had priority over his appetite. You notice every one of these are sacred things to us. My social life? Nobody touches my social life. My rest? Nobody. Nobody is going to disturb my rest. My appetite? Now you're really messing around. Jesus prayed with fastings very often. But I want to generalize it from John 4:31. when his disciples came to him and they said, Master, you need something to eat. And he said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. They looked at one another. They said, did somebody... They were very dull. They didn't understand him half the time. They said, did somebody bring him something to eat while we were gone? He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I remember in the early days of the Latter Rain Revival, I went from Vancouver to Edmonton to attend the second convention of this Visitation of God. And it was being held in a very sizable church. And as I walked in, it was packed with people. And there wasn't any particular order to the service, other than when you came into the meeting, you were suddenly aware of a tremendous presence of God. I remember I came early in the morning. Place was full. Nobody was going anywhere. There was too much happening. God was manifest all over the meeting. Things were taking place. Things I'd never seen. Things I'd never dreamed of. Amazing things. And I noticed that nobody left. And the morning went, and we went through the noon hour. Nobody wanted to leave. Once in a while, someone would get up and go to the facilities to attend to the exigencies of life, but they'd hurry back. They weren't going to take an hour for lunch. And the meeting went on into the afternoon. And then it went on into the evening, right through supper time. And there was no talk about fasting. But something was happening. They were getting meat. They were getting fed, and the food that they were eating was so superior that they had no desire to go for the other. I know about that. I've been in it. And I long to be in it again. You say, is that normal? It may not be normal, but if it doesn't happen sometimes, that's abnormal. It may not be normal, but I'm going to tell you something. If some of us spent more time in prayer, we wouldn't have to spend so much time reading all the diet books. A little practical spin-off there, but... I want to keep this very serious because we're not talking about one of the great praying men that we've known. We're talking about our Lord, who's our example. I'm not going to try to have a prayer life like Praying Hyde or Reese Howells or any of the other saintly men, Father Nash or whoever. My example is the Lord Jesus. And his prayer life had priority over his social life and over his physical rest and over his appetite. And when he was in suffering, he prayed. That's point number four. He prayed in suffering. Listen to the record. Luke 22:44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling from the ground. And then that magnificent and almost enigmatic passage in Hebrews 5:7-8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Now you say that was when he was in the garden and he was going through. Yes, I believe it was that. But it says the days of his flesh. How many times did Jesus suffer as he saw the Pharisees gnashing on him? And he saw the multitude treating him lightly. He saw the multitude oohing and awing at the miracles. But when he opened up the word of his Father, the multitude would melt away or get drowsy or become disinterested. And this was agony to him because he'd become incarnate. He'd come from the company of angels in the society of the Trinity. And he'd come down in human flesh and rub shoulders with sin to get the attention of men to the demands of his Father. And they treated it with indifference, and that gave him exquisite suffering, and he'd cry to God. Those nights up on the mountainside were not always great times of transfiguration and sweet fellowship with the Father. There were times when his humanity agonized over the condition of men. How do you think he felt when he realized that the nation of Israel, the elect of his Father, was turning him down, was turning him off, were plotting to kill him? You think he didn't suffer? How many times he cried out in an agony to God? He prayed when he was suffering. Now, I almost hesitate to say anything personal here. But last Thursday morning, I was suffering. I wasn't having sweet communion as I lay on my belly before God. I was in an agony. I was desperate. I was suffering. And I knew my only hope was God. Ruth was perplexed. She loves me. What could she do? She'd stand by and say, "Ern, what can I do?" My sister, who loves me, would phone me up, "How are you doing?" And my answer was a very discouraging answer. Brothers knew what I was going through. I realized Thursday morning that my suffering had reached a point of excruciation and that I had to have an answer. And I cried to God. I cried. I was hurting. I didn't need a psychiatrist. I didn't need a sedative. I needed God. A sedative couldn't touch my suffering. My own precious wife couldn't touch my suffering. My sister couldn't touch my suffering. My brothers couldn't touch my suffering. My church couldn't touch my suffering. Only God could touch my suffering. And brother, you and I are missing probably the greatest medication available when in our suffering we don't seek out God. He prayed in his suffering. I believe there's a ministry of God to us where he deliberately, out of his fatherly love, puts us into situations where we need him. And I was in just such a situation. What were my alternatives? Well, my alternatives were to go off and sit under a broom bush like Elijah and pout. Feel sorry for myself. I'd done that. I'd exhausted all the broom bushes in my area. That wasn't helping my suffering a bit. I want to say to you people this morning, especially you young people, to whom suffering may be foreign and or it's yet very, very superficial, and in its early stages, you've gone through some things you think you're not going to live. But I want you to know that your life is going to have periods of suffering. And I want to say that if you're going to follow the Master's example, you're going to find that the ultimate answer to your suffering is to get to God. Oh, it'll be about such things as girlfriends and boyfriends. And promotion at work, or acne. Oh, I'm not being funny. Or the fact that there seems to be an unreasonable antipathy to your Christian testimony in school. You're tempted to compromise. And sometimes you do, and then your suffering is only the more exquisite because you have. You say, "Oh God, I not only didn't stand as a Christian, but I fudged. I feel rotten. Sure you do. You got to get to God. Am I being heard this morning? How many are hearing what I'm saying? Ern Baxter is going through, listen, Ern Baxter in his 72nd year is going through a process of lifestyle change. I'm hearing what I'm saying this morning. I've done a lot more praying. You say, well, do you have to kneel when you pray? Do you have to get way off? Look, there is a time when you go into your closet, whatever that means. I think what it means is that you secret yourself with God. You get into a private, understand that. But sometimes you have to do that. I know many men of God who have got secret places where they go to pray. It's a little niche out somewhere in the woods, or it's a place in the house, a kind of a hole in the wall or whatever. You've got to be alone. But you can't be alone all the time. What did Paul mean when he said pray without ceasing? When he's jogging along some dusty Palestinian road on his donkey. And all the travelers are going by in the caravansaries and the merchants, and he's jogging along. You mean Paul is praying? Yes. If you and I maintain a conscious relationship with the Father, it's possible for us to have a constant breathing to God. I tell you what that will do for you. It will sanctify you. Because you're constantly separated unto the Father. I'm going to tell you something else. You can't be maintaining that constant communion with the Father and getting into trouble. The next thing I want to say is, and oh, we need this one. He prayed in joy. You say, it's not hard to pray when you're suffering. That's right. Well, what about when everything's going right? It's terrific. Just had a raise. Everything is going tremendous. What's your temptation? Go out and do something silly? Do something crazy? Celebrate it in some questionable fashion? I need to tell you that probably success is the most subtle, seductive force that you and I confront. The joy that comes from accomplishment can be the most seductive thing in your life. Suffering may break you. Suffering may drive you to morbidity. But joy can drive you to extravagance and forgetting God. I had a young man that I loved dearly. I love his very memory. I love it. My mother led him to Jesus when he delivered bread at our back door. Bless my mother's heart. Nobody ever came to our door but what they got a dose of Jesus. The milkman, the postman, the Chinese grocery guy who came with his cart down the back alley saying, flesh of strawberries, Las Bellies. My mother called them all Charlie in those days. And she gives Jesus to Charlie while he had his thumb on the scale. She was very practical. She said, Charlie, take your thumb off the scale. But he got Jesus. This young man was delivering bread to our door, and my mom led him to Jesus. And he eventually showed up as one of my parishioners, and he and his wife and my wife and I, we became very close, and I loved him and he loved me. But he was weak. He was an excellent mechanic. And those were difficult days, the 30s and the 40s. People didn't have little money, they had no money. But he was able to get jobs because he was a wizard in mechanics. People would hire him when they couldn't afford him, for the simple reason that he had answers. And he'd come to me and he'd say, Brother Ern, I'm out of work. I'd say, come on. Dennis, come on. Let's go to my study. And we'd go to the study and we'd get down and I'd say, now, Father, Dennis needs a job. Now, Dennis would be coming to the Bible study and the prayer meeting and the Sunday morning meeting and the Sunday afternoon meeting. And he'd come to my house and he wanted to talk about Jesus and when he was out of work. And then he'd get a job. And I'd look for him in the prayer meeting and he wouldn't be there. In the Bible study, he was absent. Sunday morning, he'd usually show up, but leave quickly. He loved to fish. I like to fish. But I can't allow fishing. I love tennis. When I was a young man, tennis was my game. I played in tournaments. And after I went into the ministry, I continued to play tennis. I didn't think there was anything wrong with playing tennis. I got my first little city church, and I'd play tennis, and I played in a club, and I played in some small club tournaments. And I began to see that maybe tennis was demanding too much from me when I'd rush from the club with my flannels. We used to wear flannels in those days. I'd rush from the club in my flannels and go into the pulpit for the prayer meeting. People would look at my flannels, and I'd look at my flannels, and I'd stand behind the pulpit and hope they didn't see my flannels. God saw my flannels. Ahead of me, when my doubles partner said, there's a tennis tournament this weekend in Regina, and I know you and I can take the cup. And I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry, I won't be there. I didn't tell him the whole story, but I knew in that moment God said, you go home and either give it away or pack it in a trunk. And I didn't play tennis again for years. And then I occasionally began to play. Very occasionally. Dennis loved to fish. Eventually, Dennis, after these lapses and come back, I got him more jobs. Dennis was gone. I think he deliberately moved to another part of the city so far away that it was evident he couldn't continue to attend the church. His wife was a dear thing and grieved over it, but she was loyal to Dennis. One day I'm driving along attending to my parish duties and I got my car radio on and there's a flash. A young man's body was found washed up on the seashore. And his name, and it was Dennis. And I pulled up in the first phone box. And I jumped out and I called Hilda and I said, Hilda, is it? She said, it is, Ern. It is. I said, it can't be. And I'm already in tears. She said, yes. He was a young man. He was still in his 40s. And I walked out of that phone booth, oblivious to passers-by, with tears running down my cheeks. I said, oh, Dennis. Dennis. And then I understood Jesus standing over Jerusalem. Hot tears running down his holy cheeks. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you? But you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. Precious people, let me tell you something. You say, it sounds great what you're preaching this morning, Pastor. It sounds tremendous. But do I really have to do it? Let me tell you something. It's not optional. Either you and I are going to bring our lifestyle into relationship with God's requirements, or we're going to face desolation. But you say, I got a good job. It will be gravel in your mouth. I got a nice house. It'll collapse around you, or it will become undesirable to you. For the Christian, God has put an oughtness in you. Did you ever hear the word Jesus spoke one day? He says, man ought always to pray and not to faint. He didn't say Christians. He said man. He said there's something constitutionally in your nature that needs God as a man. Have you ever seen a sinner who's debauched in his sins and he suddenly hits a crisis and out of his mouth comes, oh God! Where'd that come from? It came from the oughtness of our creaturely constitution. We are made in the image of God, and there's something in our constitutional apparatus that is designed to pray. Listen, kids, I'm not picking on you. I love you. You don't know how much time you get in my prayers. Don't treat what your old pastor is saying to you this morning lightly. You need prayer on the campus. You need prayer in the schoolroom. You need prayer when you're talking to that football player. You need prayer when you're talking to that perky little blonde. You need prayer! You need prayer to keep pure. You need prayer to keep the desolator out of your life. Said a little girl in my church, a pretty little thing, who had all the natural biological drives that young people have and old people have. She said, Pastor, would you pray for me about a boyfriend? I said, sure, dear, I'll pray with you. She came to me one day, she said, Pastor, I have a boyfriend. Oh, I said, that's nice, tell me about it. Well, she said, he's not a Christian, but I think that I'll bring him to church. I said, honey, that isn't going to cut it. I said, you've already made a confession. You've already put the advantage in his hands. Well, I like him. I said, that isn't going to do it either. And he likes me. I said, that isn't going to hack it either. But she wouldn't listen to me. And she married him eventually. She drifted away and I lost track of her. Several years went by and I was sitting in my study one morning and my secretary buzzed from the office downstairs and she said, there's a lady on the phone, won't give me her name, and wants to talk to you. I said, I'll take it. So I picked up my phone. I said, hello. She said, Pastor Baxter. This is, and she gave her name. She said, do you remember me? I said, oh, I do. I said, where are you? She said, I don't want you to know. So won't you tell me where you live? She said, no. And by this time, she's sobbing. She said, you remember the things you said to me when I started to go with that boy? I said, yes. Oh, she said, Pastor, I bore him 2 children, and he beats me. And he drinks, and he's never home. And I'm just phoning you to tell you that if it'll be any use to you, you can use my story. Please plead with any other young people not to do what I did. She hung up the phone and I don't know what happened to her. He said, ah, you're just being dramatic. You're just trying to scare us. You bet I am. I'd rather you be hell scared than, or hell scarred and hell scared rather than hell scarred. You're vulnerable. You're in the choice days of your life. Sure, you're desirable. But the choices you make can determine whether your life is going to be a desolation or a delight. Now, when you're in a joyful situation, it's dangerous. It's a time to pray. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke 10:21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. He rejoiced because his disciples were hearing the word. The Greek word there indicates he did a little dance. He said, O Father. He said, oh, Jesus didn't do that. He did. A little dance, Jesus. He's too dignified. You're pretty dignified. Do you ever do a little jig when you're happy in Jesus?
That's right.
Jesus did a little jig. He said, oh, Father. He prayed in suffering, but he also knew that joy was a kind of a seductive thing. And he prayed in joy. Can I just leave this with you very quickly? If you're experiencing something that comes within the encompassing definition of joy that you can't pray about and thank the Father for and share with Him, will you remember the words of somebody who loves you? You may be out of bounds. How many hear what I'm saying? If you can't say, Father, thank you. If you have to say, God, I hope you're not watching. You're in trouble. Say, how do you know so much about it? Been there? Been there? You say, are you holding yourself up as an example of all? No. I'm telling you what's challenging me. I never heard anybody preach a sermon on Jesus' prayer life. I've heard them preach on praying, hide, and all the rest of them. But I never heard anybody. Because I learned long ago that Billy Graham is not my example. D.L. Moody's not my example. Spurgeon's not my example. Jesus is my example.
Amen.
You go for Billy Graham, your sights are too low. I'm to be an example to you, and we're to be examples to one another. But my God, I hope I'm not the only example you have. I hope you look beyond me and see standing head and shoulders in all the majesty of His beautiful humanity, the Son of God, who the Bible says is our example. I love Brother Charles. He's my pastor, and I used to look at him and marvel at his wisdom and his governmental ability. And then I'd see him in his humanness. And I'd say, Lord, I thank you for Brother Charles. And I'd sure like to be like him in many ways. But I still have to look at your son, in whom there was no sin. He's my example. Dad, you're to be an example to your kids. Mom, well, let me tell you something. If you're not constantly directing them to Jesus, even your example is going to get screwed up. I've got to hurry. But just remember, if you can't pray in your joy, there's something wrong with that joy. The sixth thing, he prayed when popular. Oh boy, that's like joy, isn't it? Luke 5:15-16. Listen to this. There went a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Why? Why? He did the same thing after he fed the 5,000, and his disciples came to him and said, Master, you've got the multitude in your hand. What a time to announce your kingdom. They'll vote for you. The Greek is very strong. It says he said to his disciples, he miraculously just says he dismissed the multitude. But his disciples were giving him flack. They said, Lord, you're passing up the biggest chance here. You never had a chance like this. This crowd will support you. Man, Caesar won't have a chance against you. Anybody that can take a little fistful of food and feed 15,000 people, because the 5,000 was men, besides women and children. For at least 15,000 people, what a king he'd make. Bring him a crust of bread every morning, he'd feed us. We'd all go on chronic leisure. Now his own disciples are turning on him and saying, Master, you're not going to pass this up, are you, Master? He said, come on. Now the Greek is very strong. It says he pushed him. He said, come on now, come on. Down to the seashore. Now, get in the boat. Get in the boat. Now start to row. But Master, you just blew it. Get in the boat. Get going. And as he saw the boat slip out into the water, he started to trudge up the mountainside. When he came to a place suitable, he dropped down. He said, Father, I know this isn't the way to get the kingdom. My disciples don't know that. I know that the kingdom is on the other side of a cross. I know that, Father. But Father, this is very tempting. But you see, he went through that right in the beginning when Satan took him and flashed the lie in front of them and showed them all the kingdoms of the world. Said, now look, I'll give you these if you'll bow down and worship me. What a liar he was. They weren't his to give in the first place. But he thought he could con Jesus like he'd conned us many times. He's offered us things. We believe that he could deliver. He's a liar. He can't deliver. He tells you that that boy will get saved if you go with him. He's a liar. He can't deliver. Can Satan deliver a boy to Jesus? You know he can't do that. He's a liar. He's out to kill you. And Jesus was famous. He was a candidate for a kingdom. He was a candidate to top Caesar. And in that moment of his fame and his popularity, he dismissed the whole thing and he dropped on his knees, and in his humanity, which was a developing humanity in the mystery of the incarnation, he said, Father, I need your help. Oh God, you helped me this morning with that miracle of feeding. My disciples, they tried to get to me, but Father, I know, but I need help. Father, grace. And the Father gave him grace to help in time of need. Don't so deify Jesus that you rule him out of your human experience. Listen to it. He was tempted in all points like as you and me, yet without sin. You say, were the temptations valid? Of course they were valid. I was teaching on this one night in a big charismatic conference, and at the end of a conference, a great big guy about 6'7". He must have weighed 350 pounds. He was a big old boy, and he was just a young fellow. And he came up on the platform, and I'm 6'2" and a little more, and he looked down on me. And I looked up, and I said, I hope this fellow's come to agree with me. He said, Doc, can I ask you a question, preacher? I said, sure. He said, you said that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we. He said, is that right? I said, that's what it says. He said, every point? I said, every point that you and I are tempted on. And then came the $64 question. Sex? I said, are you tempted with sex? Oh, he said, God, yes. Well, then I said, I guess he must have been. Big tears. That big old boy crumpled as he stood there. He couldn't take it in.
that Jesus had been confronted with the same things he was confronted with, and he'd met them successfully in fellowship with the Father. And he hugged me, and I wished he hadn't. And I went away achingly delighted. Listen, I don't care what situation you get into. He was there. Well, not in exactly the same situation, but he was in the same kind, qualitatively, of a situation. And so when he was popular, he had to pray. I was president of my high school class. You know what it did to me? It made me a snobbish fop. Because I was walking in my own humanity, and it went to my head. And I've learned that probably the time you need prayer most is when you're on top. Not just when you're got an empty cupboard, but when you're on top. Number 7, this is the other side of the same coin. He prayed when unpopular. Look at Luke 6. You say, was Jesus ever unpopular? Oh boy, was he unpopular. You notice that we preachers always preach on the successful aspects of Jesus' ministry. Did you ever notice in the Bible record that the first feeding was 5,000, that the second feeding was 4,000? Did you ever notice that in the early part of his ministry, it was full of miracles, that in the end of his ministry, the miracles had declined? Did you ever notice that in the beginning of his ministry, he could walk into the temple, and he had such authority and power and influence with the people, he could take a little whip cord of ropes, couldn't hurt anybody, and he cleaned the temple out and upset the table and drove the animals out? Some of them were a little upset and said, "By what authority do you do this?" But he did it. But you know that toward the end of his ministry, he had to get out of Jerusalem. He had to go into hiding. The same people that had supported him in the days of his popularity were now getting ready to stand at his judgment and cry, "Give us Barabbas." The same people. There's nothing as fickle as people. They can be with you today and nail you on a cross tomorrow. Unless they've learned the loyalty and the integrity that comes with fellowship with the Father. I had a man whose name you'd know, a great preacher who came to my church, and we got talking one night after the service. And he paid me probably the highest compliment I've ever been paid. He said, "Baxter, I appreciate you because you limp." He said, "I never trust a man who doesn't limp." You say, "What do you mean?" Jacob was a conniving, supplanting, double-crossing, you add your own. Until that night when he wrestled the angel. And the angel said, "Jacob, this is going to be the sign now that you're no longer going to depend on your own conniving. You're a prince with Israel." Pow! And he did a karate chop to Jacob's thigh. Now the thigh in the Bible is the place of a man's strength. And he hit him right in the thigh. And from that day on, whenever you saw Jacob, he had a limp. And he was a different Jacob than the Jacob that had been before the angel struck him on the thigh. And I look at man and I see they're not limping. And I say, my God, how far do you want me to go with this man? But I'm not long with a man until I see his limp. And I say, I can trust him. He doesn't want to wrestle any more angels. I know that. And neither do I. Because if I get the other thigh whopped, I'll be a wheelchair case. Look at Luke 6:11-12. When the scribes and Pharisees were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He was unpopular. They wanted to kill him. What did he do? He prayed. Now, you and I are more inclined to pray when we're unpopular than we are when we're popular. We're more inclined to pray when we're suffering than when we're in joy. All I'm trying to point out to you today is the balance in the prayer life of Jesus. That Jesus prayed about everything and in the midst of everything. And finally, he prayed when facing great decisions. Somebody said, well, I don't pray about that. I got a lot of inherent wisdom and savvy. A lot of things I don't need to pray about. Oh, really? Let me see your bank account. Let me see the record of your business dealings. Sit down, tell me about your life. Smarty. How many boners have you pulled because you did it on your own? The Father had said to Jesus, Son, I want you to appoint 12 men that they might be with you. And he said, tonight we're going to talk about it. That night Jesus went up into the mountain to talk to the Father. The Bible said he continued all night. Now we often think that Jesus looked over the disciples and said, now, hocus pocus dominocus, I'll take you and I'll take you. But I want you to know something. Jesus didn't take anybody really on his own initiative because every one of his disciples was the prior choice of his Father. When he was giving an account of what he'd done with him in the 17th of John, he said, all those whom thou hast given me. Oh, so that night in prayer, what happened? He said, Father, you mentioned earlier today that we were going to talk tonight about choosing some men. Now, Father, who do you want me to have? And the Father said, well, for starters, what about Peter? He said, Peter, Father, could we discuss that a little bit? Well, okay. Pardon me? Judas Iscariot? Father, there's something strange about him. You know that. You still want me to choose him. Okay. All night long, the process went on. And the next morning when Jesus came, he didn't say hocus pocus. He said, Peter, James, John. That's probably the greatest decision, one of the greatest decisions he made. Do you see how idiotic we have been? How many decisions have you and I made without even lifting our eyes to God or our heart to the Lord? Did you ever wish you could have another go around? Did you ever wish you could go back and start over? You can't. But let me tell you something this morning. You can make a start from any point. That's the beauty about the grace of God. How many have heard what I've said to you this morning? To how many of you has it had meaning? forgive me for treating you like children. I'm doing this for my sake. Many of you are going to seriously consider some changes in lifestyle. Shall we bow our hearts? Father, these are precious people here this morning in this little flock you've called me to care for, and you know how I love them. And it's not like big crowds where I have been and so often am, where the faces are impersonal. I look into every face this morning and I know them. And I love them and I feel responsible for them. And already this little flock is too big for my capacity to care the way I feel they need to be cared for. I find myself asking by name, sometimes you and sometimes others, where is so-and-so and how are they doing? This morning, Father, I pray for each of this little flock and for anybody who's listening to this by way of tape, that they will have heard something and that they'll understand that Jesus didn't function by sheer dint of His divinity, His deity, His Godhead, but that humanity through which You poured Your purposes was a humanity that was constantly in Your presence, getting strength, getting guidance, getting decisions, getting calm, getting dynamic. And Father, how much more we need it, if He needed all nights of prayer. I want to thank You for the decision of the leaders here to meet Sunday morning at 7 o'clock, which was taken without any word from me. What, only You know what that did to me, Lord. I didn't say it'd be good for you leaders to meet at 7. But they did it. And Father, it's been a joy to me. But that's not the main point. The main point is, Lord, that everybody within the range of my voice this morning has got to decide whether they're going to take the example of Jesus' prayer life seriously, including me. Father, we confess that we'll do almost anything but pray. We'll call a friend, we'll call a bank, we'll call a business counselor, we'll confide in somebody. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Lord Jesus, in this little group this morning, there are people wrestling with real life situations, and I don't have the answer, and mom and dad don't have the answer, or husband or wife doesn't have the answer, nor grandpa or grandma, or the psychiatrist doesn't have the answer. The answer's with You, Father. But we don't want to take the time to sort out our emotions and sort out our thinking to talk to You. And then we don't want to have the patience to shut up and let You talk back. We're thoughtless and impertinent and discourteous. We come rushing in and say, I got 5 minutes, Lord, and I got this list. And we don't do Him the courtesy of waiting for an answer. Father, please this morning bring some good out of this. Help me, Lord Jesus. As the old spiritual says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Help me. I commit to You all who hear this, Father. And I commit to You the word that has been spoken, that if it please You, that You will honor it by making it fruitful in many of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.